All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, as your congregation here this morning, I ask you, Lord, as your servant, that you would speak this morning to us. I pray, Father, that you'll take what little I've prepared and you'll multiply it like you multiplied the fish and the loaves and you feed your people today. And I pray also, Lord, like John the Baptist prayed, that you would increase and I would decrease. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny how when you're in the Word, your emotions get even more fine-tuned. So, thank you to Paula. She picked out the songs for the first three. So, appreciate that. So, this morning's text comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 46. So that's a lot of scripture to cover in one morning. So the first hour will be now, then we'll have lunch, and then we'll come back for the second hour. Amen. No, I'll try to get it done in less than that. We're going to be this scripture would take probably 2 or 3 months to really get through if you're going to dive deep. But we're going to go wide today. And we're going to be like the eagle. I love when we go to Wisconsin, we see the eagles perched on the trees, flying and soaring above, and then they swoop down and get something good to eat, and then they go back and have it. So we're going to do some swooping this morning. I was brought to this text several months ago by our study in godliness that we've been doing in Sunday school. We're on a different thing now, but that was last session. But what happened was I kept reading it. I was looking for something else, but I kept reading it, and then I kept rereading it. I don't know how many times. And then I expanded, and I'd read after it, and I'd read before it, and back and forth. And then I'd read the other gospel accounts that talked about the same thing, and I'd read those. And what came about for me as I read that was something that Timothy had taught us a long time ago, or not maybe not a long time ago, but when you're reading the scriptures, see what it can teach you about God. And so what I saw when I was reading this is I saw, you may struggle with some of the things I say, but I saw the character of Christ just coming out in the scriptures. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. And as I was seeing the character of Christ, I asked myself the question, do I want to be like him? And yeah, I do. And then I asked myself again, do I really want to be like him? And so I asked you the question this morning, do you really want to be like Jesus? Are you certain? Are you 100% certain? Are you 99% certain? Or 90%? Or 51%? Certain. Where are you? Well, Luke wrote this gospel to Theophilus and stated at the beginning, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And what was Theophilus taught? He was taught the gospel. That's what he was taught. So God, through Luke, wanted Theophilus, and ultimately us, to have a written record, his word, so that we may know with certainty the gospel of Jesus Christ, as personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So are you certain about Jesus Christ today? Well, if you are, then you are called to be like him. That's what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, Jesus Christ was the perfect man. So at best, we can imitate him. We cannot be exactly like him because none of us, as we know, are perfect. But to truly imitate someone, you have to know them, and you have to know them well. Right? So I feel as I read through these verses in Luke that I got to see Jesus more clearly, and I want to share that with you this morning so that hopefully you can see more clearly. We're going to look at Luke 22, but in fact, we could really pick any scripture, especially in Luke, but any scripture, right? All scripture. Jesus is the Word, and all scripture points to him in some way or another. In fact, one of the commentators I read said this of Luke, that Jesus is at the center of everything, from the announcement of his coming to his ascension into heaven. From beginning to end, it's all Christ. But before we get into the text, I wanted to make three clarifying points. First of all, Jesus was not only perfectly man, but he was also perfectly God, of which we are not. Right? So some of the things we see in him, some of the things we learn about him, we can't be. It just doesn't happen. For example, as we read the scriptures, there's things Jesus knows that normal people couldn't know. He has omniscience. He has a power that allows him to see things that we can't see. So we don't have that power. It's probably a good thing, because if we had it, we would be corrupted by it. You know, what's this phrase? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We're sinful people, and so it would corrupt us. But it certainly did not corrupt Jesus. So we accept the teaching that Jesus is the God-man, and then we just let it inform us about his great love for us. If you think about it, he was God, and he became man for us. That's a great love. Second point, Luke said, he wrote an orderly account. Now, when I read the scriptures, I think chronology, orderly chronology. It's going to follow in sequence. And that's me imposing my ways on the scriptures, and we're not allowed to do that. I've even asked Timothy, help me out here. I'm trying to understand what's going on, because if you read the gospel accounts about this time that we're going to look at, which is the time of Judas's betrayal, beginning of his betrayal to Jesus' prayer in the garden. That's what we're looking at this morning. If you read the gospel accounts, you're going to be amazed at how different they are. Events aren't in the same order. Some events are included in one, they're not included in the other. And so I got tied up with this chronology thing, but it's not critical, and we can't impose that type of thing or our type of thinking on the scriptures. You know, in the Gospel of John, I don't know if you realize this, but he does not have the institution of the Lord's Supper. I mean, who would have wrote a gospel and not had the institution of the Lord's Supper? I would have included it, but John didn't. And it was through the Holy Spirit that he didn't include it. So that's the way we have to take the scriptures. We can't impose our thinking on them. We have to let them speak to us. And you know, I don't always do that. So questions like, when did disciples agree about or argue about who was the greatest? Because they did that at the Passover meal. When did they do that? When did Judas leave the meal? When did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? It's not that we shouldn't care about these things. It's good to try to understand them. And in some cases, it helps us understand what was going on. And so some of what I think I understand about this time in the sequence, you'll hear some of my thoughts on that this morning. But I guess I just wanted to say I was wrong in trying to impose chronology on something that's not chronological. It's logical orderliness that Luke has in his gospel. So my desire this morning is simply that you will see Christ, whom we are commanded to be like. Third point, and probably the most important point, mentioned it in Sunday school, so now you get to hear it maybe hopefully clearer than I talked about in Sunday school. This morning, So I'm going to be talking about being like Christ. And so you're going to say, I can do that. I want to do that. I can do that. And as we discussed in Sunday school, yes, we must put forth effort as we work out our salvation. We must. But the way to imitate Christ is best found in the idea of renouncing self-reliance. The way to imitate Christ is best found in the idea of renouncing self-reliance by dying to self and relying on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me, or gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. That's where it begins. And if you read the next verse, which we don't often memorize, in verse 21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay? So if it's me doing it, then Christ died for no purpose. We have to deny self and let Christ and the Holy Spirit and God do his work. The idea is summed up in Jesus' prayer in the garden, which we're going to look at this morning. What did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's a denying of himself. Not my will, but your will be done. Also in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Denying ourselves is not merely denying certain things. It's not merely obeying certain rules. But rather, it's denying personal control of one's life and giving it to God. That's what Jesus did in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus said in that text, follow me. The same word for follow me, as best I understand it, is imitate me. Be like me. That's what Jesus told his disciples. This dying to self can seem such a negative thought. You know, it depresses us. I don't want to do that. But I want to read from the little primer that Paula mentioned in Sunday school some encouraging words. In God's economy, death is the way to life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he shall find it. Indeed, the more conformable I am made to the death of Christ, the more I experience freedom from sin and taste the power of the resurrection of Jesus himself. The path to such power is paved with many dyings. At each stage of resurrection is achieved with each incident of dying to myself and reckoning myself dead to sin. The more I contemplate the gospel, the more I understand that this word of the cross stands as a blueprint for my own life story. The death that Christ died is a death to which I also am called. And the death to which I am called is my entry point to union with Christ and to life at its fullest. So those are three introductory comments, and now we get to go right into the Word. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. All right, let me get there. Let me read. And I want you to notice something. Jesus isn't even mentioned in these verses, but there's still things to learn about him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered him, Judas called Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, So he consented. He consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So I wanted to read this. I struggled, like, as I went back and forth and read more, like, where do I draw my boundaries? Because I couldn't read everything to you. So this is where I chose to start. And I chose to start here to set the context. To set the context of the moment and really the context of Jesus' life, especially in the last few years of his life. First, we learn from this text that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And they wanted to do it before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was just a few days going to happen. So they wanted to do it, and they wanted to do it quickly. And they wanted to do it because they feared the people. And I suspect they feared Jesus. That's what they said. They feared the people. Why? Because Jesus had many followers. He had a lot of followers. And many of whom were now gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Recall, Jesus entered on a donkey, right? He entered on a donkey just a week before, or a few days before this, and he entered like a king coming in to change things. And recall what the people said, and we know this from Luke 24, from the two guys on the road to Emmaus. They said that their expectation was that he was the one to redeem Israel. And in that expectation for them is the redemption of Israel is Romans gone, Davidic kingdom set up, you know, God's kingdom on earth. So that was the people's expectation, all the followers of Jesus. The religious leaders were worried that he, along with all his followers, might upset that apple cart that they were living in. Right? They were content with Roman rule. They were content with the status quo. They didn't want things to change. So they wanted to get rid of him, but they had to get rid of him in a way so as not to create an uprising, because that would be a problem too. Second thing we learn is that Satan is active here. Not only are the religious leaders against Jesus, but Satan is against Jesus, and he enters into Judas. From John 12, 4 through 6, I'm not going to read it, but just trust me that we know that Judas was always a thief. That's what the scripture says. He was a thief. He was stealing from the common purse from day one. That's the type of person that Jesus was. Judas was. We also know from John 6, 70 that Jesus knew who Judas was and that he would be the one to betray him. Jesus knew it. He knew he was a thief. He knew he was the one who betray him. And a side lesson, we're talking about being like Christ. I wanted to give this little note. By Judas' continued sinful choices and lack of faith, he left himself open to demon possession. Satan entered him. He was demon possessed. If you are here this morning without faith in Christ and choosing to sin in your daily life, I implore you to take a warning from Judas and don't follow or imitate him. Don't be like him. Note, he rejected and betrayed Jesus. And the scriptures say he did it willingly. It says he consented. It was of his own free will. Not only did he consent, but he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. And again, we read he sought it in the absence of a crowd. So you get the idea of what they're trying to do here. Judas, the religious leaders, Satan. He must get Jesus alone or with only a few of his followers so that he can be disposed of quickly and without resistance. Now, one thing something stand out when you read scripture, something I noticed for the first time, really, even though I knew the facts, it came clear to me, do you realize Jesus was betrayed late Thursday night, maybe early Friday morning, like after midnight? He appeared before the high priest. He appeared before the council. He appeared before Pilate. He appeared before Herod. He was flogged. All this done, and he was on the cross around noon on Friday. And he was dead by 3 o'clock or so on Friday. Do you realize how fast that was? I mean, the fix was in. I mean, the religious leaders and Judas were, the fix was in. It always bothered me, go a little off my notes here, but it always bothered me. I'm like, how could the crowds be crying Hosanna in the highest a week ago? And then how could the crowds be crying, crucify him? I think I get it. They weren't the same crowds. Those were crowds that were brought forth by the religious leaders to get Jesus nailed, to get him nailed to the cross. I was amazed when I had the realization that it was that fast. Talk about a quick and speedy trial. I mean, that was fast. Less than 15 hours, potentially. What else? So definitely to me a setup. The fix was in. The 12 were scattered. You know, they fell apart when the arrest happened. They were scattered. All his other followers, my guess is a lot of them didn't know. I mean, this happened in midnight. They're probably all sleeping. And by the time they find out, he's hanging on a cross. That was the point of Satan and the religious leaders and Judas, to get him in the absence of the crowd. For he had to be murdered before the feast. Now, this was the environment Jesus found himself in, knowing full well that these events would lead to his death on the cross, which was full of God's wrath, which he, being uniquely God, could really understand what that was. He knew full well that one of his disciples, Judas, would betray him. But what does Luke say about Jesus, who is aware of this horrific future? What does it say? In Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. All the evil arrayed against him, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The wrath of God coming his way, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The first trait that I see in Jesus when I was looking at this text was Jesus was determined and desiring to do the will of God. Jesus' omniscience gave him knowledge about Judas, what lied ahead, and he knew this Passover meal was a final step in his journey to Jerusalem. So we ask, do I want to die to self and be like Christ and set my face to do the will of God? Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If we have committed to Christ, and if we call him Lord, then we too have put our hand to the plow and must not look back, but rather set our faces to do the will of God like Jesus did. Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Does anything sound strange to you in this? It's like they have a treasure map to go find where this place is. Why did Jesus do that? I just read past this. Why did Jesus say, go to a guy who's got a jug of water, and then he'll take you somewhere and ask some guy? He didn't say, go to Bob's house. We're going to have the Passover there. He gave this sort of secretive approach to things. Why was Jesus not more clear? Because he knew Judas and the religious leaders were seeking to arrest him in the absence of a crowd. Well, what better place to arrest him than when he's just with his 12 disciples having a Passover meal? All of the other followers of him are probably off doing the same thing. It was the perfect time to get him. And Jesus knew it. So he had to keep this hidden from Judas. So he sent his two most trusted disciples, and he gave them this unusual way to get there, and then they went. So the place was hidden from Judas so that he could not get him arrested at this time. Why? Because it wasn't God's time. Jesus still had things to do. He had to teach. He had to demonstrate and model some things. He had to institute the Lord's Supper. So it just wasn't time. In Matthew 10, 16 through 17, I'll just read that real quick. I thought this was a scripture that Timothy spoke on when he was in Matthew, and it was really almost a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus. Matthew 10, verses 16 and 17. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise and innocent. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. What did he tell them? He said, be wise. And so the second trait I saw in Jesus here was not only was he determined and desiring to do God's will, but he was very wise about how to do God's will. He used wisdom to accomplish God's will. And if you think about it, you know, there's some things we'll talk about this morning where God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? God's sovereignty is that Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to die on the cross at 3 o'clock on Friday. Jesus had to do some things to get to that point. He had responsibility. You see the mixture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Now, if we all ask ourselves, we would say we want to be wise. But I'm talking about wisdom that achieves God's will in our lives and in those around us, those who are close to us. I could say a lot here, but I'm going to leave it to you to consider. Do you really want to be wise about God's revealed will in your life? Jesus had some knowledge that we don't have, but we have knowledge too from God's word. Do you want to be wise about God's revealed will in your life? Do you have knowledge regarding God's will that you're ignoring or even rebelling against? Are you willing to die to yourself, walk by faith in the power of the Spirit, and be wise about living for God's will and not your own? That's the question. Do you want to be like Christ? I'm going to guess, because I know from personal experience, and if we're really honest with ourselves, it's not 100%. Not my will, but yours be done. And this is where I thank God for his gracious sanctification in my life. No, we may not have been perfect, we may not be perfect, but we are called to be perfect today. It's about aligning our desires with God's will like Jesus did. This is the wisest thing we can do. And that leads to our next section. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Knowing full well that this evening will lead to his suffering, Jesus desired to do it, the scriptures told us. Just think about this. How empty would the symbolism of the Lord's Supper be if Jesus had not truly been crucified? It would be a silly ritual. But because he was crucified, it's filled with meaning beyond belief. Jesus, in fact, by stating these words, sealed his fate, and yet he desired to do it. What motivated him to this desire, I was asking myself. Further, in the midst of this trying time, Jesus both gave thanks to the Father and was also concerned about others. If I summed up the third trait, it would be this. Jesus loved the Father and us. Jesus greatly loved the Father, and he greatly loved us. And then Jesus' great love for his Heavenly Father and for us motivated him. He could have made this whole evening about himself, but he made it about others. He modeled humility by washing their feet. He continued to teach. He prayed for them and us. He warned, encouraged. He gave thanks to the Father and ultimately submitted to his will. He gave us a visual example of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3 from our meditation this morning. In humility, he counted others as more important than himself. Will you die to self and love others more and be like Christ? Luke 22, verses 21 through 23. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The fourth trait. Not only did Jesus love us and love the Father, but right here, he was loving his enemies. Judas was cunning. Jesus, however, knew Judas. He knew he was the son of destruction. He knew he was always a thief. He knew that he sought and consented to betray him. And even with all this, Jesus took him into the fold. And this night, he gave him one last warning. Woe to that man who is sitting with me at this table, the one who will betray me. I think about that. If anything could dislodge me from my sin, it would be Jesus saying to me, especially after I spent 3 years with him, seeing the power and the things he did, but saying to me, woe to me. If anything could have dislodged Judas' free will choice to reject and betray Jesus, it would be the word from Jesus himself. Jesus gave every opportunity to his betrayer to know him over the past 3 years, and especially this night. And at the last, he warned him about his destructive choice. As one commentator said, and I love this, nowhere in Scripture do predestination and prophecy cancel human responsibility. The Son of Man goes, it says, as it has been determined, but woe to that man whom he has betrayed. Judas, the son of destruction, an enemy of Christ. It gets more pointed if you read in Matthew 26:25. He says, when Judas asks, is it I? Remember all the other disciples were asking, is it I? Is it I? Judas knew full well it was him. He plays along. Is it I? And what does he call him? He says, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him directly, you have said so. Notice, while others call Jesus Lord, Judas calls him Rabbi. Notice, Jesus spoke directly to Judas, you said so. Woe to the betrayer who will face everlasting damnation because he is guilty. Do you also want to be like Christ and love even your enemies, especially those who are close to you, who perhaps have not loved you as they should, like Judas failed to do? Look what Jesus did. Luke 22, verse 24 through 27. Okay. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, if you're anything like me again, I go, why are they arguing about this? Hasn't this already been settled? Didn't Jesus already teach them in Luke 9:46? Back in Luke, in 9:46, Jesus says, or the scripture says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. This issue has been settled already. They've been taught it. What's going on? Well, this is where an attempt at trying to understand timing might inform us. The argument likely occurred before the meal when they were deciding where to sit. Who sits where in their culture around the table was a big deal. The main guy was up front, the next most important people were next to him, so on and so forth. Not unlike when we go to a wedding reception. You know, you have the head table and then the primary family members, maybe the secondary family members, and guests, you know, friends, things like that. There was an order to seating. So the disciples walk into the room, and what's the logical question? Well, where are we going to sit? Well, who's the greatest? Because they should be up there and then go from there. So they're trying to figure this out, and they're arguing about it. In fact, in Luke, again, in Luke, in chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus gave this parable. Luke 14, 7 through 11. I'm almost there. Now he told a parable. This is a parable of the wedding feast. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then you have the story of the sons of Zebedee, right? The mom says, hey, when you're in your kingdom, can my two sons sit in your right and your left? So this idea of where you sit was a big deal. That's probably where this argument came about, or this discussion about who is the greatest. It's likely after these words in Luke that Jesus proceeded to wash the disciples' feet, something the lowest of servants should have done. We can read about that in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. No doubt he did this to give a picture seared into their minds of who he was and who they were to be like. Obviously, then, the fifth trait. Jesus was a servant. And so we, too, are to be like him and humble ourselves, as Timothy taught from 1 Peter 5, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So I ask then, do you really want to die to yourself, trust God by the power of the Spirit, and be a servant like Jesus was? Luke 22, verses 28 through 34. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we just got to talk about where you're going to seat. So he kind of tells them that. But he also gives them encouragement. You have stayed with me in my trials. What comes up next? Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. The sixth trait that I saw here was Jesus was a very truthful encourager. He says, You have stayed with me in my trials. He's encouraging them. Then he goes on to Peter specifically and says, but you are going to be tested. Satan wants to test you, but I have prayed for you. What an encouragement to have Jesus pray for you. Peter, you will fall, but you will turn again. So he's being very truthful with him. He's going to fail. But he's also telling him, you're going to turn again. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. His faith will not ultimately fail. And then he says this, strengthen your brothers. And what does Peter say? Hey, I'm going to go with you to prison and to death. And then Jesus hits him right between the eyes and he says, no, Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Could you imagine being told that by Jesus? How that truth might crush you? It could have crushed Peter. Sometimes, when we have to confront someone, we are afraid to say what needs saying. Sometimes we might say it in a wrong way with the wrong motive. So it's important when we confront someone with the truth that we confront them with the right motives. Jesus was doing this for the good of Peter, and he was encouraging him along the way, and we'll see some of ways how he did that. Jesus gave us a great example. He first commended Peter and the others, disciples, for their faithfulness. You stayed with me in trials. He warned Peter of the test that would come and indicated he would fail. How did he indicate he would fail? Because he said, when you turn again, which means he had to turn away, right? So he indicated he would fail by saying, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. While it is hard to hear, we will fail. What an encouragement that we, like Peter, will not be lost. We are secure in Christ because he prays for us. What a great encouragement that though we fail, when we turn again as believers in Christ, we can be used by him. We are not disqualified. God can use sinners such as us. So as we exhort others who may be failing or who may have fallen, maybe be truthful and direct with them, with the right motives in our hearts, that we desire good for them. But may we be truthful, but also may we season that truth with hope and encouragement. Jesus, by his omniscience, knew Peter would turn back to him. We don't have that power, but we do have the power of the gospel, which is the most encouraging news of all. Do you want to be like Christ and truthfully and directly confront others who maybe are hurting themselves or others by making bad choices? Then lovingly encourage them with the truth, like Jesus did. Luke 22, verse 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bags or knapsacks or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. What I see here is Jesus is grounded in reality and the word. Yes, Jesus provided in special ways when the disciples were on earth, but now Jesus will provide through means. We must recognize as Christians that we are to provide for ourselves, and also that we are not immune to hardship or even physical attack. When we live in a real world that is hostile to the gospel, and Jesus wanted us to know that reality. He wanted to know that truth. That's so maybe perhaps we can be wise as serpents. Jesus also, though, believed the scriptures. In fact, he said, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And that was that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And as a result, would be leaving his disciples. They now would receive the brunt of the attacks instead of Jesus. Jesus was preparing them for this reality. And this 2 Timothy 3:12 reiterates what Jesus taught very clearly. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you willing to die to yourself? Desire to live a godly life in Christ? Or may I say, like Christ? And like Christ, are you willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? And why would you suffer? Because you understand the reality of this sinful world and you trust in the word of God. And also that God is faithful. Last, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Let me read it. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now there's a whole lot in these verses, but what I'm going to focus on is prayer. But first, a little more context. We learn going to the Mount of Olives, the garden, was his custom. Judas was thwarted at the Passover meal by Christ's wisdom. He didn't know where it was going to be. Jesus kept it hidden from him. So, if not at the meal, perhaps Judas could coordinate Jesus' arrest when he was sleeping. Where? In the garden, which was his custom, as the scripture just told us, and as Judas knew. From John 18, 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is again at the Last Supper. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas knew this would be a good place. And in fact, if we go back to Luke 22, right before the section we read, what does it say? It's in Luke 21, verse 37. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So he was teaching the temple day, and they were all sleeping in the garden on the Mount of Olivet at night. And Judas knew this. In fact, Jesus knew it too, and he knew it was time. In John 13, 27, what did he say to Judas? What you're going to do now, do quickly. As far as the disciples were concerned, it had been a long day. It was night. They were no doubt tired physically and emotionally, and so it was time to sleep. Let's go to the garden then, which we have done many nights before. Clearly, the disciples still did not understand what was going on with Judas. In John 13, 28 through 29, they talk about, maybe he's going to buy some stuff for the feast. Or, you know, they're just, even though things have been happening, Judas has been with them, they did not pick up on who Judas was. And they didn't pick up on that, or they didn't pick up, even though Jesus was very clear, it seems, on what was going to happen this night. But instead of sleeping this night, Jesus wanted to pray rather than sleep, for his testing was coming. Jesus exhorted the disciples to pray. And as he had already taught them, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Temptation here can be understood as testing. In other words, spare us this difficult circumstance that would tempt me to sin. When we pray, lead us not in temptation, we're saying, Lord, don't put me in a situation where I might be tempted to sin. I don't want to do it. Keep me protected. Jesus is a man pray just like we should. Pray, he prayed just like we should pray, and provided a very clear example. In this night alone, he prayed for others. He prayed for himself. He prayed alone, and he prayed with others. And his prayers were always and only directed to his Heavenly Father. Now, the irony of this moment in history is amazing. From another commentary that I read, it said this: the opposing purposes of God and Satan coalescing in one scene. Right? Here we go. If Jesus embraces the cup in obedience to the divine purpose, he will accept the fate willed to him by Satan. So we see God's divine purpose and Satan's desires all coming together in one moment. Jesus' death represents the greatest of the devil's achievements. Jesus' death represents not the greatest of the devil's achievements, but actually his demise. And something else I noticed when I was looking at this, I would add some poetic justice, and I love how God does this. Adam fell in the garden. Nowhere in that narrative were either Adam or Eve praying for God's help. They were just talking to Satan, and they were talking to each other. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in a garden no less, cried out to God in this crucial moment in prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." The victory was won on the cross, but it was secured through prayer in the garden. The victory was won on the cross, but it was secured through prayer in the garden. What lessons might we learn from this? The final trait, of course, Jesus prayed, and he exhorted us to pray. He exhorted us in Luke 18:1, and I'll read that to you. In Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And in Luke 21:36, he said, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." In Hebrews 5:7, it says this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Note, in all the days, right, of his flesh. It wasn't just when the heat was on Jesus was praying. It was all the days. And how did he pray? With loud cries. He was praying hard all the days of his life. So I ask you, do you really want to be like Jesus? Think about what victories we might secure through prayer. Well, if we want to be like Jesus, then I exhort you to pray like him. Not my will, but yours be done. To bring it full circle, I would plead with you to consider the first trait we talked about. Are you certain about your desire and determination to do the will of God? Because it is certainly God's will for us that we be praying. What did Jesus say? "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus asked his disciples, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray like Jesus did." So I close with this summation. Brothers and sisters, do we really want to be like Jesus? You can look throughout Scripture. I'm sure you'll find more things. But do we want to be like him? Do we want to be determined and desiring to do the will of God like Jesus was? Do we want to be wise about how to achieve God's will in our lives like Jesus was? Do you love others like Jesus did? Do you love your enemies as Jesus did? Are you willing to be a servant like Jesus was? Are you going to be a truthful encourager like Jesus was? Are you going to be grounded in reality in the Word like Jesus was? And lastly, are you going to pray like Jesus did? 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Right? You have been called to follow in Jesus' steps. You've been called to deny yourself and follow him. So I pray that you will desire to be like him and all the wonderful traits that he showed us and who he was and who we are to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that you'll help us to be like Jesus, Lord, who gave us a great example that we should do just as he has done. Lord, help us to look to Jesus for how we should be. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.